Lenny mentioned it. We're going to go over the Old Testament. Last week we talked, two weeks ago, we talked about the glory of God, why it's important, why it matters to us, that it's for our good. And this week may seem random, but we're going to talk about the Old Testament. We're going to do this kind of a quick, super quick summary of the Old Testament. And so if you grew up in church, this might be somewhat remedial. If not, then it'll be new. My hope, though, is that there's some new bit of information in this. And the other thing that we want to make sure you guys do is we're building. And so if you're looking for some kind of action plan or three-point step, especially today, that's not going to happen. But remember, we're building. And so we want you to come back in 2 weeks and then continue to come back because we're growing from understanding the glory of God, Old Testament, New Testament, and then what do you do with that? The what, the so what, and the now what is kind of what we're doing. So you got to keep coming back to understand. So the last few weeks, I've been Read Scripture. Who knows about that book or that app, Read Scripture app? Does anybody know about that? It's an amazing app. You guys should watch it. There's little videos, summaries of each book of the whole Bible. So over the last few weeks, I've been watching those videos and studying, and I've narrowed the Old Testament down, 39 books of the Old Testament down, into 15 pages of information. And so if you guys can stick with me, we'll be done in 3 hours-ish, maybe 4. And so anyway, so that's the too late. Oh, there we go.
No, there is too much. Let me sum up.
Inigo Montoya, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. There's too much in 39 books of the Old Testament, so we're going to blow through it super fast. And so if you're like, wait, you didn't spend enough time on Jonah, yeah, I'm aware of that, and we're burning through it. So also last week, we talked a little bit about cat theology and dog theology and how we read the Bible focused on us. We tend to read it that way and not focus on God. And so what I want to kind of present to you this time is how we tend to read the Bible as a yearbook. And a yearbook essentially is disorganized. You can see it up there. A yearbook is somewhat disconnected. I like to read the yearbook and look at pictures of me and my friends and see if you're in band, you want to see band pictures. If you're on the swim team, you want to do that, or football or whatever. The purpose ultimately is pretty self-serving. And we have result is depends. There's not really a result. It's to reminisce, I guess. That tends to be the way we read the Bible. We'll kind of look at it and go, how does this apply to me? And that's not wrong. You'll hear me say that a lot over these 3 weeks, is that's not wrong, but we want to challenge you to read it in a different way. And so another way of reading the Bible is essentially like a novel. If we just sat down and just burned through the whole deal, which most of us can't do because we don't have time, then we could see themes that apply, that essentially that show up in the Bible. And so we see themes where there's a protagonist, that's God. There's a storyline that actually plays out throughout the whole thing. It's not little stories. When I grew up, I got a little Bible story about this, and one about this, and one about this, and one about that, and they're really good, and then I think about me. But if you look at the whole thing, you spend some time in it, you see a storyline. The purpose is self-forgetting. It's not about me. And then the result, there is an intentional result, unlike a yearbook, and that is transformation. I would submit to you that we tend to read the Bible a lot from a kind of a rescue standpoint, or, you know, God can help me do anything. David's a great example. David and Goliath is a good example of when we hear David and Goliath, when I read David and Goliath, it's like, yeah, I can do that. I can go take on Goliath with God. He can help me do that. And the reality is a different way of viewing that when you get a different perspective. What is this telling me about God? Is it possible that David is Christ in that story and I'm not the Savior? That David's the Savior, and that Christ is the Savior who comes in, and I'm the dude standing in the back shaking because Goliath is so scary, and David is Christ who comes and saves me. So it kind of turns everything upside down on how we might actually read ourselves out of the story and read God and Christ into the story. So keep that in mind. We're going to go through and kind of look at things that way, but keep the novel in your mind. Look for themes as we go through today, and essentially we'll, and look for God as a central character. That's the other thing I was going to say is we do that. We know that, but But I don't. I look at me as the central character. If I'm brutally honest, which is hard to say, but it's like I look at me as the central character, and God is. It's not us. And we are. It speaks to us, but we are not the central character. So we're gonna get going here. Y'all have a quote. I hope that you have a quote on a sheet from a guy named Tim Chaffee. It essentially is longer than this, but the Bible's written over 2,000 years-ish by 40 different authors from three different continents in three different languages, and it has one theme throughout the whole Bible, and that is God has chosen to reveal himself, his purpose, his ways, using his people. He's inviting all the world's people to know him and worship him through the culmination of his glory in Christ. So we pulled glory into that from last week. We're going to pull us into that this week, God revealing himself and inviting us into that participation. So keep that in mind as you go. And now we're going to burn through it. So Genesis, God, there's nothing there. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. So he creates light. He creates the earth, plants, animals, fish. And then he decides, I'm going to create man in my image. He creates male and female in his image. That is a reference to ancient kings. So this is written later. It's not written the day that God created the earth. It's written by Moses later. And so it's a reference to ancient kings back then who would come in, they would conquer a people, and then they would set up their image, which was a statue, and that represented the new conquering king. And so in this case, God creates man and woman in his image. They're to represent him to all people, which don't exist yet, but they're going to represent him. And their goal, the goal for man and woman is to give him glory, which we talked about last week, represent him. So he puts them in the garden. He puts the tree in the garden and says, all this is yours. Work it. Don't eat from the tree. And so real quick, because you kind of have to deal with it, is why did God put the tree in the garden if he didn't want him to do it? It's kind of like putting a kid in the candy store and telling him not to eat it. And so if some of you may have heard this, but Philip Yancey has a book called Disappointment with God. It's a fantastic book. And he presents the case. It's kind of, how would you do it if you're God? If you want to be loved, that's part of the deal. You want to be glorified. You want to be loved. And you can't make someone love you. It's impossible to make somebody love me. It's not love if I make you love me. If I make a robot love me, it's not love. And so I have to give them a choice. And so by putting the tree in the garden, then you have choice. And so that's a super simple version of why the tree's in the garden. So Adam and Eve are living in the garden. They're working the garden, which was not toil before the fall. They were just working it. It was enjoyable for those of you who are gardeners. So they're by the tree, I guess. The serpent comes down. He comes up and says, hey, did God really say don't eat from the tree? And they say, yeah. And he says, hey, if you eat from that tree, this is the summarized version, if you eat from the tree, then you will be like God. And so Adam and Eve say, hey, the tree looks good. Looks like it's good to eat. It looks like it's good for gaining wisdom. And so they eat from the tree. I totally forgot about that. They had love in their hands, true love, and they gave it all up because they wanted to be like God. And so they essentially, the consequences are massive. And so when I read that story, I think, man, all they did was eat fruit, which was somewhat tempting because God put it in the garden. They now have to work the land. They have separation from God. They are separated. Eve, if you're familiar with that story, Eve essentially says the serpent did it, and then Adam blames Eve, and then they blame a God, and so it ends up being a mess. So it's just a total mess, and that is the premise of all of evil in the world. It's the beginning of sin in the world. And so one of the questions that comes up is, why are the consequences so severe? That's a question that I have is, it seems sometimes like God's consequences are really, really severe for that. And this a short answer for that is, right out of the chute, God's given them everything, true love. He's given them everything, and he says, don't eat the fruit. And we read that story, and we're like, oh, they ate a piece of fruit. But the reality is, what they wanted to do is the serpent said, hey, you can be like God if you do this. We talked about that last week. And so they said, yeah, we want to be like God. I don't like where he is. I want to be in that place. So one of my questions, and we give him a hard time. I give him a hard time. I'm like, Adam and Eve, if they hadn't messed up, everything would be great. And so how many of y'all here have ever been kids? I like it. It's like, what? One. We have one person. So the reality is we've all been kids. And if you think about dog and cat theology, not everybody here had great homes. But for some of us who had good homes, my mom and dad loved me. They sheltered me. They fed me. They hugged me. And I looked around and was like, I don't really like the way things are being run around here. And so at some point, for all of us, we would have done the exact same thing that they would have done. We can deny that, but the reality is, if Adam and Eve didn't do it, I would have done it. And so let's give them a break a little bit. So consequences are severe because they are deciding they want to be like God. That's going to be something you see a lot. So let's move on. They're kicked out of the garden. They have kids, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then we begin to have some population increase there. And then fast forward, the population has increased a lot. The people are evil, and God regrets that he ever made man. And so he comes to Noah and says, hey, Noah, I'm going to build a boat. I'm going to destroy the world. Noah builds the boat. God sends the flood. And I don't want to get into the literal nature of the Bible. For me, it's literal. And so we can talk about that afterwards if you don't agree with that. But Noah sends a flood. When the water subside and the boat comes to rest, Noah comes out, and God essentially makes a covenant with Noah. And so if you've been around church at all, you know, you've heard the word covenant. But covenants are partnerships. It's a partnership between God and usually someone. It's not always one person, but it's a partnership is what it is. You do your part, I do my part. And so at this point, we see a covenant with Noah. And God says, hey, I won't ever destroy the world again. That's his part. And for Noah's part is be fruitful and multiply and spread out across the earth. That's the same thing he told Adam and Eve. And they were fruitful and multiplied. They didn't have a part in the covenant. At this point, he says, be fruitful and multiply. He reestablishes his command to Adam and Eve and spread out across the earth. Great. They have kids. We see the population increase again. There's tons of people again. The population increase is always surprising because I'm like, how do we get from them to like a gazillion people? But we see the population grow. And again, the people are they're evil again. And so it seems like that happens. We have something good, and then it all goes downhill, and things get chaotic. So what happens at this point, the next thing you see is Babel. And at Babel, the leaders have gotten together, and they say, let's build us a tower that reaches to heaven so that we can make a name for ourselves and so that we will not be scattered across the face of the earth. And so what we've learned last week, and we heard it already this week, is when we want to make a name for ourselves, things tend to not go very well. We're putting ourselves above God. And in this case, they said, we don't want to be scattered across the earth. Let's make this the central. That's total, the opposite of the command, the covenant that God made with Noah is spread out across the earth. So when that happens and the people go against the covenant that God made, we made a partnership. Here's my part. Here's your part. You didn't do your part. And so in this case, God confuses their language and he scatters them out. So that's what that's all about. So continue to look for the little themes in this. So we see the scattering of the people. And then all of a sudden we narrow down to where we get a specific story about Abraham. And Abraham is, he's essentially at that point, he's not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. He's just a dude. And so, but he's faithful. And so God picks him out, and he makes essentially the second covenant that he makes. He makes one with Noah, And then he comes to Abraham and he says, it's Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And this is super important in the scheme of all 6 weeks of what we're teaching is Genesis 12 through 3. It is the foundation of a ton of what we believe. And so if you look there, it says, he promises to Abraham, God does. He says, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so right there, you get, there's a lot in that stuff. You get the promise to make Abraham into the nation of Israel. You get the promise to essentially make him a great name. If you look now at the primary religions of the world, Islam and Christianity, they both claim Abraham as the father of their religion. And so you see a great name that's for sure being well known. And then down at the bottom there, you see all people on earth will be blessed through you. If we're looking at this as a novel, that's foreshadowing. That is God pointing all the way to Christ in the New Testament and saying, through your line will come the blessing, not just for you, but through for all people on the whole earth. That verse right there is Christ. And so we're going to look at that a few times tonight. But remember that verse. It shapes essentially the whole Bible. Okay, so that's the blessing. I mean, that's essentially God's covenant with Abraham. Next, Abraham has Isaac. We're going to burn through this super fast. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, which means wrestles with God, which you'll also see as foreshadowing for throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Jacob then has his 12 sons. Joseph, his sons sell Joseph off into Egypt because they hate him. So he goes off into Egypt. Genesis closes there is what happens. And so when we pick back up, Joseph went to Egypt. We close Genesis. We pick back up, and now the Israelites are in Egypt. It's been 400 years, and there's a couple of million of them. And so Pharaoh is not a huge fan of the Israelites, and so they're now slaves when we pick that up. They're really suffering under that in slavery. Thank you so much. They're really suffering under the as slaves there in Egypt. And so that's where Moses enters the story. So Moses shows up. He goes in. He does the rescuing of the Israelites through the 10 plagues, which probably a lot of you guys have heard of, and leads them out of Egypt. We'll come back to the 10 plagues toward the end. But God is super faithful in that and helps them get out. And so as we move across the desert, that's where they go. We go out into the desert, and they go to Mount Sinai, which you may have heard. So in Mount Sinai, that's the mountain of God. And when they get there, Moses goes up. The glory of God, which we talked about last week, is over the mountain. There's thunder and lightning, and the people are so freaked out that they essentially say, hey, you go talk to God for us. We're too scared of him, and so you represent us. So Moses does. He comes back down, and essentially this is God's kind of command to Moses, or this is actually, it's another covenant is what it is. And so there's three of these. This is the third covenant with Moses. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so he says at that point, so we have him saying to Abraham, hey, all nations will be blessed through you. Here he says, this nation is going to be a kingdom of priests. And what that is priests brought the people to God. And so the priests represented God to the people. And so for the Israelites, God's telling them, hey, my goal for you, same as Adam and Eve, as images of God, is to represent me to all of the other people in the world at that point. And so you are priests to the nations. And so he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. The people all say, yes, whatever you say, we will do. So Moses goes back up the mountain to get more information. It's kind of more details on the law. And then he's also getting the plans for the tabernacle, which is where God's going to come down, actually live amongst the people in this tent type thing. And God's going to literally live amongst the people there. They've just said, this is awesome. We love it. When Moses goes up, he takes him 40 days while he's hanging out up there getting all the information from God. And so what do the Israelites do? They say, in my translation of my Bible is funny, it says, we don't know about this Moses fellow. He's been gone for 40 days. And so make us a golden calf and let's worship that.
And inconceivable!
And that is inconceivable. Because God, essentially there's thunder and lightning on the mountain. God is trying to figure out how to live with the people. And they're like, this guy's been gone for 40 days. Let's go do our own deal. And so that's what they do. They make the golden calf. And at this point, this is really interesting. At that point, God says, hey, I am out on this. Like, I'm going to destroy all of the people. Let's start over, which is really interesting in light of his promise to Abraham. Let's start over, and I'll make a great nation out of you. When Moses, knowing his history, essentially says, God, he appeals to God's name. He says, what do the Egyptians believe if you bring us out here and then you kill all those people? So he appeals to God's name. Hey, the Egyptians are watching. And so if you wipe us all them out probably, because Moses did it right. So he said, if you wipe them out, the Egyptians are going to see that. And then also, you made a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so your name is on the line, and your word is on the line, your promise is on the line. And so at that point, God says, okay, we won't do that. I don't think God's changing his mind. I think he knows what he's doing in that, but that's kind of how the story reads. And so God relents from destroying the people and moves on. And so at this point, we kind of are faced with the situation where we've seen continued unfaithfulness from the people, and God is essentially being merciful over and over. And so God's, again, I don't want to present it as he's in this dilemma where he doesn't know what's going on, but God is faced, well, I'm going to call it a dilemma. He's faced with this dilemma that the people who he has made a promise to are totally unfaithful. They did it in the garden. They did it. And if you've read the Exodus, they continue to grumble. He just saves them, and they grumble and grumble the whole time. And if you've spent any time in that, you're like, these people are dumb. And so it's kind of true. So they're totally faithless, and God has made a promise that he has to keep because he's God, and he keeps his promises. And so he's faced with somewhat of a dilemma of, they're sinful, they're faithless, what do I do? That's where we get Leviticus. He's setting up a system of laws to say, we have an unholy people in front of a holy God, how do we deal with it? And so he sets the laws up to say, this is how you approach me as a sinful people. And so that's where you see, it's not the first place you see it, but you see sacrifices and atonement and essentially the blood offerings that you see in the Bible for the rest of the time. Those begin to show up in Leviticus, and that's God dealing with the fact that he is merciful, he sticks with his promise, and he is a God of justice. They must have justice and mercy. And so we're going to keep moving. He comes down from Mount Sinai again, and they get to the promised land. God has promised them a land that was with Abraham also. And so he gets to the promised land. These people have seen the plagues. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen the Egyptian army get destroyed. They've gotten manna from heaven for food. They've gotten water out of the rocks. And when they get to the promised land, they send some spies in. The spies go in. They see giants, and they come out, and they go, there is no way that we can take that over. And so it is inconceivable. And so so God's frustrated again, needless to say. So he says, you got to wander for 40 years. They wander for 40 years. That generation dies off. Joshua comes in, enters into the promised land, and then we get to, essentially they establish the land. And so I'm running out of time, and so we're going to burn through this even faster. So Joshua leads them in. The interesting thing, though, I said this earlier to them before I talked. I said, I kind of nerd out on this stuff because it's so awesome, and narrowing it down into 30 minutes is impossible. But even in Joshua, so Joshua leads them in. They walk around Jericho. That's how they're going to take over this place. They blow horns and scream. That's how they're going to take this city out, which is faith. That's not, they took that city by faith, which is the theme through the whole Bible. It's not by acts or works that they did it. They did it by faith. Okay, judges. So the judges come in. We see that in the book of Judges. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so he would raise someone up. They would repent. He would bring them back. And then we begin to enter where they want a king. And so they say, give us a king, give us a king. So God says, okay. Saul comes in. Saul starts off good. He ends up being a mess. David comes in after that. And so here's another covenant that we want to show you really quick. So 2 Samuel 7, 13, and then 16. So he says to David, he's speaking of Solomon, David's son, and then 16, he said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is another covenant that we see where God says, I'm going to establish your throne forever. He said it to Abraham. He's saying it again to David. And so these verses are super important, and there's so much that we're leaving out that are essentially setting the stage all along for a future king. So we'll skip some of that. So kings. Now let's get to the kings. So we have Saul, David, Solomon, and then we begin to get a lot of kings. There are a few good ones, mostly bad ones. And then the kingdoms divide. So you have mostly bad kings, a few good ones. The kingdoms divide. It ends up getting worse and worse and worse. And then finally, the exile happens. So if you ever heard the exile, the Babylonians come in and they essentially don't wipe them out, but they take over the land and take all the people to out of the country. And so at that point, this is the worst thing that could happen, especially in light of all the promises that they've had. And so they can't reconcile this. At that point, you get the prophets. The prophets are before, during, and after the exile. The prophets are continuing to point the Israelites to, hey, you're not being faithful to the covenants. There's covenants in there that we heard about. They knew the covenants at that point. You're not being faithful to that. You're not being the kingdom of priests that we told you to be, that God told you to be. And so he's called you to represent the nations. You're not doing that. And so essentially what he's saying is, I'm going to purify your hearts in this. And so the only way that I can get your attention, which again, if I look at myself, usually the only way that God really gets my attention is to rock my world. And so he'll do that. He does that really well when things don't go well for me. When things do go well, that I tend to not do as well. And so we'll just leave it at that. But anyway, the prophets are constantly going, hey, you're being unfaithful. And the Israel, it doesn't really change for them. And so every once in a while they'll repent, but that doesn't last very long. But the other thing the prophets begin to do at this point is we continue to see them pointing to a new king. There's going to be a new king. You see it over and over and over. There's going to be a new king, and he's going to bring new hope. And so for a kingdom that has seen kings that have been total train wrecks, the new king that's going to bring new hope seems distant, but also is exciting for them. And so they return from the exile, they rebuild the temple, and they're somewhat disenchanted because there isn't a new king who brings new hope. And so they're kind of looking, where's this new king? They've all learned what the prophets have said. Where's the new king? Where's the new king? Where's the new king? And we kind of finish the Old Testament with Malachi actually has a section in it where God's just frustrated with him. It's the last book. Malachi's the last book of the Old Testament. God's just frustrated. He essentially says, I wish that the temple was shut and that you would no longer offer sacrifices because it doesn't mean anything. You're just going through the motions. And so we kind of we don't kind of. We finished the New Testament with just disenchantment, frustration. The Israelites are frustrated. No one's representing God anywhere, so he's frustrated. And that's the close of the New Testament, but we're waiting for a new hope. And so that's the... That went about the way I thought it would. That summarizing the Old Testament in 20 minutes is impossible. My hope in all of that, and I knew that. My hope in all that is that it prompts you to go in there. If you've never heard it, maybe it gave you some structure. But it prompts you to go in and dig around in there for themes, essentially for what it is. We read those stories again, Jonah or David or Jericho, certain ways, and so I want you to go back in there and look at it from a theme. But real quick, we're going to go through, we're going to hit some themes, which y'all have on your papers there. First is God made man in his image. We were made to represent him. He made Adam and Eve to represent him, and he commanded Moses and the people of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Our goal, the reason he made us, it's to bring him glory. We talked about that last week. He created us to bring him glory. Second, man is unfaithful. If you haven't figured that out, when I finished all this, I was like, that's kind of depressing. But I think that's kind of the point, is when we try to do it ourselves, or as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, if we misplace our worship or we misplace where we're going to for life, things don't go very well at all. And so we talked about that 2 weeks ago. God, it's loving for him to want to us to worship him. But when we don't, we stink at things. And so you see that. Man is unfaithful. Third, God is faithful, and he is merciful, and he's just. And so all three of those are true. From Adam and Eve all the way through the failure after failure after failure after failure, God keeps his promise. He continues to reiterate his promise. And you have interesting books where he's kind of working behind the scenes. You see things happening, and God's working behind the scenes. Joseph is an example of that. So God's moving pieces around behind the scenes because he's making sure that his line of people make it all the way through. And so Joseph rescues his family because of a drought. And so remember, he's faithful through the whole thing, despite what the Israelites do. And so one of the questions that Philip Yancey poses in that book that I mentioned earlier, Disappointment with God, is what would you do if you're God? What do you do if time after time after time after time the people are unfaithful? What do you do if you're God? How do you get them? You can't make them do what you want them to do. And so what would you do? I love that question. I wrestle with that question, is what do I do if I'm him? I want you to give me glory, and you continue to not do it the way that I've asked you to do it, the way that I know is best for you. So God is faithful. Fourth, God has a plan to bring justice and mercy in the form of a future king. We call that prophecy in the church world, but he prophesies throughout all of the Old Testament that there will be a new king that's coming that's going to bring hope. And that's not just the few that you may see in Isaiah. There's a lot of prophetic stuff in Isaiah and Daniel, but look for those things. You can see it in Adam and Eve. You can see it with David. You can see it with the Passover. So that's fourth, is he's got a plan to bring a future king. And then fifth, and this is the one we want to kind of hit home as we're moving this direction, is God is a missionary God. He did not come just for the Israelites, which we read about in the Old Testament. He didn't come just for Christians. He cares about the whole world. And we know that, and we talk about that, is that he cares about the whole world and he loves everybody. But this is where we're moving a little bit from God's glory to us being created in his image. Is he's a missionary God, and we're his plant. And so he has been using man, trying to use man in the Old Testament to represent him and reflect him all the way through, and continues to do that today. But it matters to him how we represent him in front of the nations. And so really quick, Isaiah 49:6 says, so the Israelites think it's about them. We've heard about that. The Israelites think it's about them. It's all that matters. And he says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. If you look for references to his name, we talked about that last week, the Gentiles in the Old Testament, priests in the Old Testament, foreigners in the Old Testament, all of those things, you will begin to see that he deeply cares for all of the nations, and that his plan has been to use the Israelites to reach those nations for his glory, not for them. And so I have a couple of other stories which we do not have time for, but one quick thing. The Exodus happens. They come out. They get to the promised land. They send spies in. They meet a woman named Rahab. And when they encounter her, Rahab says, this is kind of one of these random little stories that we hear about, but when we look at it this way, Rahab says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And so God did, he rescued the Egyptians in a really weird way. And so he did the 10 plagues and all the kind of crazy things he did. But, and I had a lot of stuff on this, but one of the things, and this is a great example, is he doesn't do things just for me. Again, I've said this over and over, he doesn't do it just for me. There's other people watching. There's other things happening. He has this grand plan where he's working all things together that you've heard. And in this case, he's rescued the Egyptians, but someone way over here in Jericho has heard about that and said, "We heard about your God. We know that he is powerful." And she's already worshiping him when they're actually not. And so I just want you to walk away with that. Again, read, when you read scripture, look for those themes in the Old Testament that are pointing to him desiring his name to be known, him desiring his glory to be known, and that he's using people to essentially display it, and that they're not doing a very good job of that. And so that's so fast. It's painful, actually, for me to have to go through that fast. And I left a lot out for time. But there's not an action plan for this talk. Is essentially we want to challenge you to revisit the way you read the Bible. The Old Testament, I hear it a lot. It's like, I don't read the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. Oh, that's all that matters. The Old Testament's dry or whatever. Leviticus is dry. But when you read the Old Testament, it adds so much color to the New Testament. It adds so much meaning to the things that we've read. And when it's so painful to me. I've learned so much as I just preparing for this. I hear it. I said this 2 weeks ago, I think. I hear it in conversations. I heard it in Todd's sermon on Sunday. I heard it in Todd's sermon the week before that. I heard something similar from the porch last night. And so if you begin to look at it that way, what's God's plan? What are the themes in Scripture that he's teaching us? And they're all written down for us to see it so that we can then move into 2 weeks from now and see how that applies to us as Christians, not as Israelites, but as Christians. So we started the Old Testament. It was dark. Darkness covered the surface of the deep. And we're finishing the Old Testament again, kind of in darkness. Everything's a mess. The nations are a mess. Israel is a mess. And it's just kind of a dark period. And then we don't hear anything for 400 years. And so next week, 2 weeks from now, when we come back, we'll tackle the New Testament and where you guys get grafted in.